Please turn to Acts chapter 13, first three verses. Only three verses because of the significance and the importance of what the church is doing here in these three verses of Acts 13. We begin this morning the third major section of the book of Acts. The first section was the first two chapters in which we are introduced to the church and its mission. The Great Commission was given, the 12th of the apostles was chosen, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and the first congregation was formed. The second section began at the end of chapter 2 and went all the way to the end of chapter 12. And that section was mainly concerned with the church's mission to Jerusalem and its surroundings. In other words, the mission to the Jews, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, with the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey to the end of the book of Acts, is concerned with the Christian mission to the Gentiles. Now, there's some overlap, but as a matter of focus, there's a transition here from a focus upon mission to the Jews to a focus upon mission to the Gentiles. In other words, the church finally has come to understand the task to which it was commissioned back in Acts 1, 6 through 8. That is, that it is to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Thus far, what we've seen in terms of Gentile mission has been haphazard and accidental. Even though we don't believe in accidents, you know what I mean. They have witnessed to an Ethiopian, to Samaritans as the church was scattered out of Jerusalem. They have witnessed to Cornelius and to his family to the Syrians in Antioch, and even established a congregation there. But there has been no organized and no conscious effort on the part of the church to take the gospel to Gentiles. And this marks the first time. Now, it's been about 12 years since the ascension of Christ. And yet, through all this period of time, they have not come to grasp yet what the church is supposed to be doing. And finally, here in chapter 13, we begin the outreach that extends to the end of the earth. A conscious, purposeful attempt on the part of the church to fulfill the commission that Christ has given to it. I think one of the points that we would learn from that is that the church is slow. It takes time to grasp the full implications of the gospel. It took years for the church to understand. We see this in our own personal lives. It takes time to fully grasp the implications of the gospel and what that means for family life, for child rearing, for vocational decisions, for moral decisions, for the whole gamut of decisions and courses of action that we have to take in life. It takes time to see the gospel, that the gospel has implications in all these different areas of life. We're slow to learn, slow to apply, slow to see these things. And that's true for the church as well. It takes time for a church to come to understand the job that it has to do. And even in our own day, there's a great deal of confusion about what exactly is the task of the church. Some see it as a center for the performing arts. Others see it as a center for social mission. Others see it as a hub for their social lives. There are competing models for what the church is supposed to be doing. And so we are sometimes slow to grasp and to understand and to apply what the church is supposed to actually be doing. What is it that the church is called to do? And we see here, first of all, that the church's task is evangelism and mission. If our first priority is worship, and I think that that's true, the question then is, what do we do once we get off of our knees, so to speak? What is it that God calls us to do as a people? The answer is, we are to be a sending church. We are to send missionaries and ministers and preachers of the gospel out into the world. We're to be supporting the outreach of the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. Think about the church for a minute as a business enterprise. If the church is a business enterprise, who is the owner? Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the owner. All right? If he's the owner, who are the directors? Who are the governing board or the board of directors for our enterprise? Well, in a Presbyterian church, that would be the session. All right, who are the customers? Careful. Who are the customers of our business enterprise of which Christ is the owner and the session is the directors? The customers are not you. Think that one through. The customers of the church are those who have not been reached. The members of the church are the workers. They are the ones who are called to be witnesses. They are the employees, as it were. They are the ones who are to go out and to bring others in. There's all kinds of harm that's done because we fail to make that basic distinction. We come to church often thinking we are the customers. Our whole society, I think, engenders that kind of mentality, that here I come to church the same way I go to the theater or go to the store or go to the ball game. I'm selecting from a variety of options that which suits my needs and serves my purposes. And so we come to church and we evaluate whether or not this is the best, if it has the best choir and the best message and the best this and that, and we make our choices just like we do out there in our consumer society. And so we begin to think in church in the same terms. I am a consumer of the church. I am one who comes in order to receive and to get and to be served, and I make a decision about buying this product, the product of this congregation, rather than the product of some other congregation. No. We are the employees. We are the ones who are working. The customers are those who are outside the church. I wonder if that sheds some light on what our task is, whether or not that doesn't fit well with what we're seeing here in these first three chapters of Acts 13 and Acts 1:8, that we are to be witnesses and to go to from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The customers are the unsaved, the lost, those who are outside the walls of the church. We are not the customers. They are the customers. We are the workers, the laborers who are to go out into God's ripening fields and to help harvest and to bring in the crop. What's the task of the church? The church is a sending institution. It is a missionary agency. It is to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Now, just about the first sentence that I've taught Drew to speak is in answer to this question, what do we do at church? And the answer that he gives me, Drew is my 2-year-old son, for those of you who don't know, his answer is preach the Bible. Now, I hope that I'm beginning already to communicate a philosophy of the church and its ministry. We are here to preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ. That is our task. That is of the business that we are about. That is our primary function here. Once we get off of our knees from worship, we are to be witnessing, bearing witness, sending out missionaries, sending out workers, supporting. How do we do this? We support it by our financial resources, and we pray that Almighty God will be raising up from our midst workers, missionaries, ministers. We have 2 men who we are currently supporting in seminary. That's only a beginning. I think that in large part we evaluate our success or faithfulness as a church according to the criteria of how many people are raised up from among us and sent out into the mission field and sent out into the ministry. Workers, sending, support. That's why we can't be content even with just 25% of the budget supporting missions. It's got to be more. 75% staying at home sounds too much to me like we are the customers. If 75 goes to us and 25 goes over there, it sounds like we're the consumers. We're the customers. We're the ones being saved. When The biblical idea is that the church is a missionary sending institution. It is a missions agency. We're here to send, to proclaim the message. Consider that this would not have been something that was easy for the early church to carry out. The Antioch church was a new church, new leadership, new members. The temptation would be to think in terms of consolidating what we've got, hanging on to what we have here. And for them to send out anyone from their congregation, it means that to one degree or another, they will suffer loss. They're going to lose leadership. They're going to send Paul and Barnabas. Now, these were their best teachers. These were their leaders. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, a leader in the early church. Paul, the trained rabbi, that brilliant apostle, a man whose mind was surely one of the greatest that the world has ever seen. And yet they are willing to part with him and to send him out. And so there was loss that was involved in being a sending church. The church that I admire so much in Aberdeen, Scotland, the Gilcomston South Church, is a church that has more members outside of its church than inside of its church, because they have over the years sent so many to the mission field and into the ministry that there are hundreds and hundreds of people throughout Scotland and throughout the whole world that they have lost, so they don't have the multitude on Sunday morning that they would have had otherwise. It's cost them something. And yet that's a price that we're willing to bear, because that is what it is all about. We should be encouraged and encouraging teams of missionaries to go out, as we've had on during the summers with short-term missionaries. That's the kind of thing that ought to be happening. Sending, God raising up from our midst those who will go into the fields. We're a sending institution. Our task is evangelism and missions and outreach, taking the gospel of the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus to the ends of the earth. So, number one, the church's task is evangelism and missions. Number two, the preparation for that task is the unity and the worship and prayer of the church. The context, that is, within which the church becomes a sending institution is unity, worship, and prayer. All those things taken together. In other words, a church just doesn't decide one day that, well, let's decide to send out some missionaries. Those workers are raised up, those missionaries, those ministers, this outreach, this burden takes place not in a vacuum, but in the context of a people who are united together in prayer and in worship and in calling out to God to do something, to use them, to fulfill that commission that was given to the church. Look at verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Prophets are primarily those who foretell. Teachers would be those who are expounding the scriptures. Barnabas, who is Barnabas? Barnabas is a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger is a Latin loan word that appears in the Greek text that means black. It's likely that Simon or Simeon was a black African. Next is mentioned Lucius of Cyrene. So Cyrene is a city in North Africa. And then Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and then Saul, who was a rabbi from Tarsus. This Manaen was brought up with it. The word can mean anything from that he was a close friend of Herod to the idea that he was a foster child along with Herod, raised in the same household in which Herod was raised. What a remarkable example of the sovereign grace of God, that out of the same household and out of that kind of intimacy comes a Herod who's a persecutor of the church, and this Manaen, who was one of the leaders, one of the prophets or teachers within the early church, a believer. But I think surely the point that is being made, and the reason why that Luke bothers to record all this about who is who, is that there was such a diversity. A black African, several Jews, a rabbi, one from North Africa, one from black Africa, one who was an aristocrat, high and noble-blooded, others who would have been just common folk, and yet it was one congregation. The church growth people talk about the homogeneous unit as being both desirable and the most efficient. That is, that a church should be all the same kind of people. Should be all sort of white upper middle class or white middle class or black lower class or or Asian or whatever might be the case, that the best thing is to get kind of ethnic and social and cultural uniformity within a given congregation. And they see this as a practical matter, but it's interesting, isn't it, that it seems that in the early church you had a diversity of ethnic and social and racial backgrounds composing this single congregation. What brings people together of such diverse backgrounds? It's the gospel. It's commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings together those who are racially and ethnically and socially different, that allows the rich and the poor and the black and the white and the Jew and the Gentile to come together and to form a single congregation. The gospel is able to overcome racial and social hatreds and bigotries that separate us in the world. Out there is all that which divides. But in the church, in the early church, we see coming together this diversity of individuals from this diversity of racial and ethnic and social backgrounds, the rich and the poor and the black and the white and the Jew and the Gentile composing this single congregation. And even the leadership of this single congregation, the prophets and the teachers, were from this diversity of backgrounds, coming together in agreement and worshiping and praying in verse 2. And while they were ministering to the Lord, can be translated worshiping, while they were worshiping, and they were fasting, it was then that the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Fasting is a commended practice. Doesn't receive a great deal of treatment in the New Testament, but we find it again in chapter 14, verse 23, before elders were chosen, and it represents exceptional consecration and devotion that we find in the scriptures at critical times in the life of the people of God, when decisions need to be made, when a course of action needs to be taken. They'll not just pray, but they'll fast so that they can dispense with the time and effort that's taken up in meal preparation in order to give themselves completely and wholly to the task of praying and seeking the face of God. And it's while they were ministering, in Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, at each critical juncture, whether you're talking about the initiation or inauguration of Jesus' ministry, the calling of the disciples, the Garden of Gethsemane, Pentecost, and so forth, as you go through Luke and Acts, at each critical juncture, the church, the people of God, Jesus, the leaders are giving themselves the prayer. And it's while they are praying that they receive this answer to what they should be doing. It's while they're giving themselves to seeking the face of God and calling out in prayer, they have this big decision to make. And it's while they're in prayer and ministering to God and worshiping Him that it then all becomes clear. They get the guidance that they need. They get it straight. And that's why it's so critical that as a church, that when we have big decisions to make, that we do so in the context of seeking the face of God. That's when we'll know what He wants us to do. We can't just enter decisions. And we have big decisions to make as a church. If churches don't make big decisions, they end up with a big vacuum and an empty space out there on Sunday mornings. Churches have continually to make decisions to adapt to a changing culture and a changing world and to move ahead as these decisions are made. How do we do so in a way that doesn't divide or destroy or undermine the church? It's in the context of prayer, worshiping God, seeking His face. While they were ministering, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart." That's how decision-making is to be made. It's why we pray. That's how we avoid confusion and division. We pray. And it's the whole congregation that's in mind here. They were giving themselves, the whole people of God. So every one of us has a responsibility as we make decisions. The session makes decisions. The diaconate makes decisions. The women of the church make decisions. The committees make decisions. The Sunday school classes make decisions. How are we to know what we should be doing? What course of action? What task to take up next? We have no business making decisions that have not been first bathed in prayer. That's when it will come clear and we'll know. That's how we're to know the mind of God for a given circumstance. Give ourselves to prayer, and then while we are doing that, then the Lord is going to show us. He'll direct us. He'll make it plain and certain. And so every one of us, if we are to enter into the decision-making process, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we praying as we should? Are we looking at this while in the presence of God and seeking His face? Whatever the decision might be, whatever the course might be, have I given myself to the worship of God, and am I seeking His guidance and wisdom, knowing that I'm foolish? Don't we realize how much we need God's wisdom? Don't we realize how prone we are to make mistakes and to wander and to fail and to do things foolish, whether personally or as a church or as a family? Don't we know? Don't we see Jesus praying before His Father? Don't we see that example in the church? Then how can we know? How can we know what we should be doing? We are so inclined to do the wrong thing, to misunderstand, to confuse the issues, to choose the wrong path. It's on our knees before God that we know what we should be doing. And so it's while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them." And so we see the church's task. We see the context in which it becomes aware of its task, prayer and worship, fasting. And then finally, we look at the process by which they send. How does it actually then take place? How do we move from the theory or the fact of God's call as it has come to Barnabas and Saul to them actually going? There's two steps. First of all, individuals receive God's call internally in their own hearts. Paul already in Acts 9:15, Acts 26, we read of the word of the Lord that came to him that he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul already knew this. This is not new information he's getting here. He had received that call. That's where decision making, this is where a call to the mission field, a call to the ministry, a call to virtually anything, where it begins with a sense that God is directing me to do something, to do this, to move, to change jobs, to take up this work, to lay aside this work, to handle things in this way and not that way. It's while we're prayerfully seeking God's wisdom that then He makes it known to us that we are to do thus and so and not this other thing. I remember when I was in college and began to sense that God was calling me into the ministry. This is exactly the way this happened. I came to experience a sense of oughtness that I couldn't believe that I would ever have the opportunity or the ability to lead a Bible study. And through chance, as they say, I got forced to lead a Bible study and prepared and studied and went and led that Bible study. And I already had in my own heart a consuming desire to read and to study God's word. But then in leading others, there came over me a sense that this is what I ought to be doing. This fit who I was and what I was to be doing. This is the way I counsel people. You want to know what you should be doing? Then think about God in terms of both redemption, creation, and providence in all three areas. God has saved you and put certain things upon your heart. He has made you and given you certain gifts and providentially superintended your development until you have come out to be the person that you are. Putting those things all together, who are you? Where is your burden? Where is your abilities? Where are doors of opportunity opening up for you? And through that combination of things, we come to have a burden and a sense that this is what I ought to be doing. So by one means or another, Paul, Barnabas came to sense in their own hearts the internal call of God to a given course of work. The same kind of thing happened for me when I accepted the call to this church. I was at the time 31 years old with a 20-year-old wife, and we'd been married for 3 months. And yet, when I came here, number one, I saw this pulpit, and I thought there's a commitment to preaching the gospel. Number two, it was downtown, and I thought, I've always wanted to be part of a downtown congregation. There was a connection with Scotland in which I'd received a good portion of my training. There was a desire of the church to grow and to move forward. And so in spite of my own youth and some concerns about that, and my wife's youth and inexperience of both of us, nevertheless, there came upon me a sense that God had called, that this was the right thing, given my background, the church's experience and circumstances. And I believe that that's the way it happens in the lives of every one of us. And does a situation suit my gifts, training, desires, and opportunities? Is God giving me a burden? And then, but in addition, God, through the church, provides external confirmation. If you just say, I'm called to do something, and then go out to do it, you're no better than a fanatic. If you say, I'm called to be a missionary, you don't just go to the mission field. You submit your sense of internal call to the judgment of the church. You don't just say, I'm called to the ministry, or here, show up on Sunday morning and say, God's called me to preach. I'm your new pastor. No, you submit your sense of internal call to the judgment of the church. So we read in verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. In other words, the church sends. To just go on the basis of internal sense of calling is fanaticism. To then submit it to the judgment of the church, who then evaluates your gifts, abilities, and so forth, and confirms for you, yes, we agree. That's the way it happens in the church. And if it's not an ecclesiastical decision and it's your own private decision-making endeavor, then you submit that to the judgment of those who are around you. Not just your own judgment, but godly men and women, beginning with your own wife or husband, and you submit that judgment to them. And you say, do you see things as I'm seeing things? Am I getting off track? Do you think I have it right? That's what they've done here. They prayed, and it's the church that sent. Paul the apostle had to be sent. Not even an apostle would go out on his own and just say, well, the Holy Spirit's leading me. He submits that judgment to the wisdom of the church. In verse 4, it says they were sent by the Holy Spirit. But how did the Holy Spirit send them? He sent them through the church. The church confirms the internal call. Internally, we get a burden, but externally, the church then confirms and verifies the sense that a person might have that they're called to a certain task. What is it then? To sum it all up, what is it that the church is to be doing? It is to be giving its resources and its prayers to missions. It is to be praying that God will be raising up missionaries and ministers to go out. It is to be about the task of planting churches at home and abroad, and praying that God will be raising up workers from its midst. I'm thrilled to see things like this happening, where we are having from our own congregation leadership raised up to take over the middle school, to take over the high school. A few years ago, I had a conversation with James Montgomery Boyce in 10th Presbyterian Church, and I was asking him about the staff of his church, and he went right through evangelism, visitation, singles, youth, and virtually everybody on the staff of that large and powerful church were those who had been members of the church, whom God had raised up from their midst. What we would expect, since the church is a body with all functioning parts, we ought to be looking for God to be raising up from our midst those who will serve, those who will minister, those who will lead, those who will go. Because the church is called to send. That is our primary task. When we get off our knees, what are we to do? We're to go. We're to send. We're to reach the world, beginning with the world next door, but extending to the ends of the earth as we pray together. Dear God, we pray that we might be such a church, like this courageous church at Antioch, that sacrifices its own ministry and resources and sends its very best for the sake of reaching the lost. And I pray, dear God, for that burden in our own hearts that we might do the same, that we might see the lost sheep brought into Christ's fold, that we might see a multitude come to know the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.